Hello, church. My name is Daniel, and we will now be reading today's passage in the scriptures from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Please follow along in your own Bibles or on the screen behind me. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to True North Church. I hope that you guys are well rested today as you guys gained an hour of sleep. I was looking forward to this day, and then I just ended up staying up an hour later, and then so I didn't really gain anything. You guys might have felt the same way too. But yeah, before we begin, I just want to take a time just to acknowledge just God's faithfulness over the years as we are officially celebrating the five-year anniversary of our church. So yeah, that's amazing. You know, we're still quite a young church. We would only be in kindergarten at this time, meaning we would, you know, still get out of school like at 11:45 a.m. So this is something, but at the same time, it's a great accomplishment and just really speaks to God's faithfulness through it all. In 2015, me and my wife, we felt the call to come up here to Palo Alto. We're a small group of church members and Christians were looking for a new pastor and to really start fresh. And so in February of 2015, I remember this very clearly. It was Super Bowl Sunday, the year that Pete Carroll decided not to run the ball with Marshawn Lynch. So if you are a Seattle fan, I'm sorry. But this, you know, Tom Brady and the Patriots won that Super Bowl. But that was the day that me and my wife, we had 3 days to pack everything. We packed everything. We got in the car and we drove up that Sunday. And from then on, you know, we spent about a little over a year and a half, just, you know, growing our launch team. You know, we started with seven families. It slowly grew. We had envisioned that we would be at about like 50 people before we launched. We were barely at 30. And we launched on October 2016. And, you know, our hope and our goal and our vision was that we would be able to create a church, a place where the gospel is preached, a community where really the priority and emphasis is not about career successes or educational successes or just really living after the treasures of this world, but that we would be a community that really points people to the true north of this life, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God has remained faithful over these last 5 years. God has remained faithful over the last almost 2 years of the pandemic. And I know that God, he will never change, and that he will remain faithful to not only this church, but to every single one of us who call him our Lord and Savior. So I hope that you'll be able to join us just for lunch, food truck, just hang out, fellowship, and just to get to know one another as well. But now we will continue on in our short study of the book of Galatians as we really look at the importance of discipleship in our lives to Jesus Christ. And discipleship is this lifelong process where we are learning to trust everything that God promises, to live by everything that God commands, and to really delight in the grace and salvation that God has for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And these three things are not mutually exclusive. They exist all at the same time. And it's really the mark of a disciple, the ability for us to be able to have faith in God, for to live in obedience to God, and to really delight and have joy in the salvation through God that we receive. But unfortunately, I believe that many of us and the churches today have lost sight of this goal. That the great commission that God gave us, Jesus Christ gave us before he ascended back to heaven, was to make disciples of all nations. But somehow, making disciples has been replaced with making converts. And I think some of you might be thinking, well, you're kind of really splitting hairs with the terminology and the definition. But the nuances there has a really large implication to the health and mission of the church. And this is why I felt that it was imperative for us to really study and visit the theology of discipleship and the practical ways in which we can strive to become disciples of God and not merely about just creating converts. Now, last week, I mentioned that discipleship is not merely about being saved from our sin, but that we are being saved into a kingdom of God. And therefore, that living as citizens of this heavenly kingdom is really a mark of our discipleship. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to try to understand that if we are citizens of God's kingdom, that we must live by faith. That the mode of operation of our daily lives must be grounded upon faith, and not just any faith, but a faith specific to the life, death, and resurrection of who Jesus is. So today we're going to discuss what it means to live by faith as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see what the foundation of that discipleship is. Then we're going to look at some of the biggest hindrances to our discipleship, and lastly, we're going to look at the fruit of our discipleship. So the first point to answer the question, what is then the foundation of our discipleship? I think a lot of us look at discipleship as stages that need to be completed. And so the first stage is the event of salvation. And we think that once we have accepted Jesus into our heart, and once we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then we must move on to the next step, which is to live in obedience. And that's not completely wrong, but I think there's a subtle difference or a very specific thing that I want to touch upon. Now, I know many of you guys here are engineers and like STEM people, right? So this may not apply to you, but just put yourself in my shoes. And I'm going to try to use this analogy for you, okay? I think about trigonometry. Trigonometry has absolutely no use for me in my life. I don't even remember it. All I remember is that it was my TI-83 calculator that I played this card game on. It has no use for me. The only use or the only purpose of trigonometry, and just do you guys use trigonometry as engineers? I don't know. Is it useful? Maybe not. I don't know. But anyways, the only reason why I had to take trigonometry was so that I could move on to the next stage of my mathematic, I don't even say career, schooling, calculus. Because someone told me that in order for me to get into a good college and to be successful in life, I had to take trigonometry as a junior. And then I got to take calculus my senior year so that I can take my AP calculus test and pay money for something that I got a 2 on, you know, just because I have to go to college, and that's just the natural progression of what education is supposed to be. But in my life, there was absolutely no purpose to it. So therefore, after I finished trigonometry, after I finished calculus, I never revisited it, and I don't ever use it. Maybe if you're smart enough, you can tell me that actually you do use trigonometry in your daily life, but I don't think I do, you know, like the vectors and cosine and sine. I don't know what any of that means. But mathematics in general is very important in life. I use multiplication and addition and subtraction and every day. You know, I use, even geometry on a weekly basis when I have to fix things around the house. You know, like converting volume from liters to tablespoons is something that I have to use when I cook. It's very, very foundational stuff. And this is the point I'm trying to make here is this, that oftentimes we look at the gospel, we look at the good news of Jesus, and we think that it is just like trigonometry, something that once you've completed, that you now forget and move on to the next stage of discipleship. When in actuality, the very foundation of our discipleship is the gospel of Jesus. It is God. The gospel is addition. The gospel is subtraction. It is the very thing that we must reflect on and think about and remember in our daily discipleship to who Jesus is. Because as we try and as we work to become more and more like Christ in our lives, the very foundation that fuels us and motivates us to live in obedience to God is the gospel of Jesus. And this is the very point that Apostle Paul is trying to make to the church in Galatia and to the Judaizers. As you can see from the very language that starts off in chapter 3 of Galatians, Apostle Paul is very passionate about this. And you can sense kind of his frustration with the church as he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" In verse 2, it says, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" See, Paul is making a very rational argument here. He is asking a set of questions so that the Galatians could reflect upon the source of their salvation and the source of their discipleship. And now, just as a reminder, remember that Apostle Paul and the Galatians and the Judaizers, they were not saying that you need to earn your salvation through obedience. What the Judaizers were teaching and what the Galatians had now adopted and believed is that once you place your faith in Jesus and become saved, that now you must live according to the Jewish laws. Did the power just go out? Yeah? Maybe I ran out of batteries. No, battery's not dead. But I'll speak loud. Okay? So what Apostle Paul was trying to combat was this idea that you are saved by faith in Jesus, but now you must work your salvation or you must work your discipleship by observing Jewish customs and laws. And that's why he's saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now I can't use my hands, but it's okay. And what he's saying is, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, have you started by receiving the Spirit through faith? And now are you going to continue on through your own works of the law?" Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, he says it like this. He says, "The way the Spirit enters into your life is the same way that the Spirit advances in your life." And that's the very point that Apostle Paul is trying to make to the church in Galatia. He's saying, don't try to complete yourself by the flesh. The word, "Are you trying to be perfected by the flesh?" The word perfected means to complete. He's saying, don't try to complete your discipleship by the works of the flesh or the works of a human-made system. He's saying, trust in the Spirit in which you've received by faith in Jesus Christ. The word flesh has the meaning of human work, or a work that is not dependent upon God, but upon the things of this world. So what the Galatians were falling into, what the Judaizers were leading them astray into, was the mode of operation where they believed that they were saved by the work of Christ, but now that they were placing their trust into the man-made Jewish system of following their laws. And the question is, how many of us struggle with the same thing? If you are a professing Christian, you can recite the gospel pretty clearly, and you know the right answers. How are you saved? I'm saved by faith in God and faith in Christ. But we know this, and yet we struggle daily to put our faith in a man-made system of religion and think that following after those things is somehow going to make us more and more into the disciple of Christ that we are called into. And what Paul is trying to say is, no, that is not the foundation of our discipleship. The same way the Spirit has entered into your life is the same way the Spirit will advance. The foundation of Christian discipleship, what Paul was trying to teach the Galatian church, is the gospel of Jesus. That the foundation is when we live by faith, and not any faith, but a very specific faith, faith in the life, death, and resurrection of who Jesus is. Regular reflection and reminder of the gospel aligns us with the promises of God and thus motivates us to live by faith in those promises. Discipleship begins with the discipline of regularly reminding ourselves who saves us and how that was accomplished. Last week, we talked about that we are saved into the kingdom, then the foundation of our discipleship is reminding ourselves who is it that saves us. And that leads us to our second point, the hindrance of our discipleship. What are the main hindrances to our discipleship? Well, one of the biggest hindrances to our growing in discipleship is when we look at the gospel of Jesus just as our initiation into salvation, but fail to trust in the gospel as the means and power to live by faith. And the way that Paul makes this argument is that he references Abraham. And he does this because for the Judaizers, Abraham was the pillar of and foundation of the reason why they followed the laws of God. See, in the Old Testament story, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He ratifies that covenant through the sign of circumcision. And that is the reason why all Jewish men, even till this day, are circumcised, because they're following this man-made system. And this is why the Judaizers are trying to convince the Galatians. They're saying, and if you are a follower of Jesus, you must now follow some of these laws, some of these dietary restrictions. You must be circumcised as a male. But Paul uses Abraham as an example against the incorrect theology of the Judaizers. So in chapter 3, verse 6, he quotes Genesis 15, 6. Now, this is an interesting thing. He uses the very argument that the Judaizers have to show his argument. And that's how confident he is in the correct theology that he holds. So in Genesis 15, 6, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And the point that he was making and proving is this: was Abraham counted as righteous before he observed the laws of God or after he observed the laws of God? Was Abraham counted righteous because he followed some of God's laws and restrictions, or was he counted righteous even before the laws of God were given to him? And the correct answer is he was counted righteous before, because the institution of circumcision was not given until Genesis chapter 15 or 17. And yet here in Genesis chapter 15, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That his belief of God was what credited righteousness into his life. Now, and here's the thing. There's a big difference between Apostle Paul and Genesis writing that Abraham believed God and that Abraham believed in God. Even here in my Google Doc, when I write Abraham believed God, there's a little blue squiggly line because it's telling me, hey, your grammar's off. And when I click it, it tries to correct it to believe in God. But there's a very reason and there's a purpose why Apostle Paul and Moses in Genesis 15 wrote that Abraham believed God. Because believing in God means that you believe that he exists, that he is out there. You might even believe correct theology about God. But when it says that Abraham believed God, it was much deeper than that. It meant that he believed everything that God was and everything that God promised. He believed that the very words that God spoke to him were going to be true no matter what. When we think about believing in God, I think many of us, we believe in God. But the question is do we actually believe God? And even James makes this point in James chapter 2, verse 19. He says, you believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And I think there's a huge difference between believing God and believing in God. So when we talk about living by faith, it means the very act of trusting God and his promises is in itself an act of righteousness. Believing God and his promises and trusting everything that God says is in itself an act of righteousness in which we grow in our discipleship. So then what is our biggest hindrance? Is when we don't believe God and we trust in something or anything else for completion, for peace in our lives. So I think for us to look at kind of these hindrances in our discipleship, I'm going to be talking about the idols of our heart. This is something that an author and counselor by the name of David Paulison coined. He talks about the four idols of the heart. Pastor Tim Keller from New York, he speaks about this a lot in his teachings, in his books, in his sermons. But the idols of the heart are listed as the idol of power, the idol of control, the idol of approval, and the idol of comfort. And what Tim Keller says is that an idol is anything, it can be good or bad, anything that you think to yourself, if I can only have that, then my life will be good. If I can only have that, then everything will be okay. And one of the ways that we can truly identify the idol in our lives is to ask the question, what event or situation causes you great anger or anxiety? What needs to be taken away from your life that will cause you the most greatest emotional distress in you. And I was trying to reflect on this in my own life, and I thought, what causes me to be the most angry, you know, all the time? And I realized, oh, I get angry when I feel my wife, Christina, disrespects me. And I go, okay, that probably means that, you know, I struggle with power, right? And I was like, and if I have to pick an idol, I'm going to pick power because it sounds cool, right? And then I think about, like, what other thing do I really struggle with? I have major road rage. I get angry. I'm an aggressive driver, guys. Okay, like, Fast and the Furious, that's my life on the road. And I get road rage all the time. And I'm like, man, it's because I feel disrespected when someone cuts me off or they're not driving correctly, right? And the more, and then I thought about it and I thought about it. And then I was thinking about an event that happened. I was at Target. I was waiting at the self-checkout line. And we've all kind of adopted what the rules of self-checkout is now. We all know there's always going to be one line. And then whichever one's open, that one line, you're next, right? So at Target, there's this Target I go to, there's 8 self-checkouts. So I'm waiting in line, and then the guy in front of me goes, and then I'm next. And then as the register opens, this dude just walks from the aisle and goes straight to the register. And I'm like, hey, there's a line. You know, he's like, yeah, I know, I was in line. I was like, no, you weren't, because I saw you, like, walking, right? He's like, no, I was after that guy. I was like, no, I literally saw you. And I was getting so angry. And I was like, I'm gonna stand up for myself because he's disrespecting me. And I knew he was lying because his wife got in line and she was like trying to tell him, like, hey, the line's right here, right? But then I was like, you know what, forget it, because I was there because I had to get some medication for my son. And I was kind of on a time crunch. I was like, I don't have time for this, and I don't want people to record me and put me on the internet. And I left, and I was thinking, and I was like, oh man, I should have said something more. And I was like playing all the things in my mind. And I was thinking about that event, and I realized, yeah, I do struggle with power, but I think there's something even deeper, because that was just a moment of flash anger. But I was like, what really caused the most deepest emotional stress in my life? And I realized that it was the moment when my son Isaac was ill, when he was struggling with his disorder. I was emotionally a complete wreck. And I asked myself, why was that the case? It wasn't because I was angry. It wasn't because I was seeking power. It was because what I really hoped for in my life was comfort. Seeing my son struggle brought great discomfort in my life, not only in my life, but his life, in my wife's life, in the life of my other children. And I realized that when that comfort was taken away, the hope and the desire of having a nice, perfect family, of being able to enjoy a nice vacation and have all my kids have fun swimming and snorkeling or whatever the things, you know, that I was hoping for. Once that was taken away, then my life was in utter shambles. And David Paulson, as he writes about the four idols of the hearts, he says this. He says, has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title of your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? Who or what rules my behavior, the Lord or a substitute? See, when we don't believe God, something has taken the preoccupation and trust of our hearts. And that thing rules our behavior. So the question that I have to ask you is this. You may say you believe God, but what truly has what sits at the throne of your heart? What causes your behavior to be moved in a very deep way? Perhaps you're like me. Perhaps comfort is a thing that you are preoccupied with. That when someone or something is threatening that comfort, that you are deeply moved with stress and anxiety or anger. Or perhaps power is the idol that you are searching for. That if something or someone is threatening your respect or is causing you humiliation, that maybe perhaps power is the ultimate thing that you are preoccupied with. That you feel that the very thing that will ultimately save your life is when you finally are in a position to demand and command the respect of everyone around you. Or perhaps you struggle with the idol of approval. And that the thought of someone painting a negative picture of you or a picture that you feel doesn't represent you will make you go through extravagant lengths to correct them. That you think that, hey, stop spreading lies about me because you are causing all these other people to not like me. And then you are emotionally just in turmoil and just in angst at the fact that there might be possible that people who don't like you. Or maybe you struggle with the idol of control. The thought of having everything in your life planned out. Your schooling, your relationships, your marriage, your children. And having something come into your life that will put all of those plans upside down. I think this type of reflection and asking these questions is important for us because these four things are the very things that push us away from living by faith. Instead of living and trusting in faith of all the promises that God has said and revealed to us through his word, what ends up happening is that we are preoccupied, we are loyal, we serve these things that we feel will give us our ultimate comfort, or our ultimate power, or our ultimate control, and our ultimate approval. When we are able to live by faith, when we are able to trust and believe God, what we find and what we know is this, that the ultimate comfort promised to us is not the things of this world. It doesn't come from, you know, investing $1,000 in Shibu Inu, in January and having $1 billion today. It doesn't come from having a great job and having all the comforts of this world or having like a wonderful kitchen and a great backyard. It comes from knowing that for all of eternity in heaven with God, that we will be living with him, knowing that there will be no more tears, that there will be no more sin, that there will be no more pain. That is the ultimate comfort that is promised to us. Or believing in the ultimate and trusting in the ultimate power of God, that it is not us that needs to be recognized, but in Christ, we have the Lord who was humiliated in our place, but now sits on the throne of God, where every tongue will confess and every knee shall bow and proclaim him to be the King of Kings. Or if you struggle with approval, to understand and trust in the promise that God has stated, that in Christ, you are now clean, no longer a sinner, but counted righteous, that you are accepted into his family. Or if you struggle with control, to believe in the promise that God is sovereign over all things, that he knows the number of hair on your head, that not a sparrow will fall from the sky and not a flower will die without him knowing, because he is sovereign over all things. So that even in the thwarting of your human plans, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. So the main hindrance to our discipleship is when we don't believe God, when we trust and believe our own idols over the Lord and King Jesus. And that leads us to our third and final point, the fruit of our discipleship. See, if the foundation of our discipleship is looking back toward the work of Christ, does that mean we don't have any role in our discipleship? Do we just sit back and just hope the Spirit grows in us? You know, living by faith does not mean that you live without effort. Dallas Willard, who is an author and philosopher, in his book, The Great Omission, he says this: grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. So being saved by the grace of God does not exempt us from putting in the effort to live by faith. To live by faith means that we put in the effort to live according to the promises that God has given to us. See, effort is seen when we are able to reflect and trust in the gospel truth, and all the decisions that we make in our lives is filtered through that truth. And again, the reason why Apostle Paul uses Abraham as an example in his argument against the Judaizers was because in Abraham, we see a man who is able to grow and mature through his faith in the promises of God. Now, whenever we think about the gospel or whenever we think about the Bible and Bible characters, we always assume that they're like these super holy people. But Abraham, he's like you and me. He failed a lot. Even though in chapter 15, verse 6, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, from chapter 15 to about chapter 21, he doesn't really show his righteousness. He doesn't show his faith. So right after this, and we've got to remember, what are the promises that God gave Abraham? If you don't know, God promises Abraham two things. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars. And that's a huge promise to someone who's having, you know, a hard time having children. And the second promise is, and I will make you a blessing to all the other nations. I will bless the nations through you. In order for the second promise to be able to come true, the first promise of making your descendants as numerous as the stars needs to come true first. But Abraham and Sarah, they had trouble having kids. So in chapter 6, literally chapter 15, he is counted as righteous. Chapter 16, no kid yet. Sarah comes to Abraham and says, hey, I ain't got no kids yet. We can't have kids. Why don't you take my maidservant Hagar and marry her and have kids with her? Right? Now, here's an example of someone who really struggles with control. For her, nothing was happening according to her timeline. She doesn't trust God. What does she do? She tries to make her own way again. Abraham, if he truly, you know, like if he was maturing in his belief of what God promised, he should have went to Sarah and be like, whoa, like, no, God promised that we will have a kid. God promised that our descendants will be as numerous as the stars. We don't need to use this man-made model of taking your maidservant as my second wife to have children. Let's trust in God. Like, you would expect that from someone who the Bible described as someone who was counted as righteous. But Abraham doesn't do so. He says, okay, I'll take, you know, like, and then you see the error of his judgment, right? Because Sarah gets super jealous, right? And obviously so, like, if you're married and your wife's like, hey, like, do you think she's prettier than me? You know, like, you don't say anything, right? Or, I mean, you say no. Then in chapter 18, we have the story of Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham and Sarah, they still don't have kids yet. They have Ishmael, but they don't have their own kid. They're traveling around. They enter into an area where it's ruled by a king named Abimelech. Abimelech sees that Sarah is attractive, and Abraham knows that Sarah is attractive. She's like almost 90, and she's still attractive. That's awesome, right? And he's like, hey, Sarah, when we get there, let's tell them you're my sister and not my wife. Because what Abraham was thinking was, if he knows that that's my wife, he's going to kill me and take her for her own wife. But if he thinks that she's my sister, then he'll let me live and he'll take her for his own wife. So he was just, you know, he just wanted to save his own skin. But here's the thing. If Abraham truly was mature enough to believe the promise of God, which was that I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars, he would not have even come to the point of making up this, stupid lie that Sarah is his wife or Sarah is his sister. Because he would have trusted that even in the midst of this potential hardship, God will protect us. Because God promised us that he will make us, our descendants, as numerous as the stars. And the reason why I bring this up is this. What we see in Abraham at this moment in these particular instances is a man who was not living by faith. He was not living by trusting in all the promises that God had given him. He was not making decisions based on these promises, and that's just like you and me. We can make a mental confession that, yes, everything God says is true. Everything God promises is true. But when we really look at the decisions that we make in our lives, do we actually believe it? Probably not. A lot of times, no. And we might get down on ourselves. But the reason why Abraham is an example of someone who some label as the father of faith is because discipleship is not just a momentary thing. Discipleship is a lifelong process. And we are able to see the fruit of discipleship in Abraham's life when we look not just at certain chapters in his life, but when we step back and we look at his life as a whole. Because in Genesis chapter 21, Isaac is born. And then God tells him, take Isaac, your son, your only son, and offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, here is the promise of God that Abraham, his descendants will be as numerous as the sun, stars in the sky. Here's the promise from God that through Abraham, that all the nations will be blessed. Through infertility, even through the, you know, old age, they're finally able to have their own child, Isaac. And now God comes and says, offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And this is where we see the discipleship and maturation of Abraham. He completely obeys God, takes him up to the mountain, and is ready to sacrifice his son, his only son. How was this possible? Because Abraham finally believed God. He finally believed God at his word. He said, if God said that he's going to make my descendants as numerous as the stars, even if I sacrifice Isaac here on this altar, he will bring him back to life. He will perform a miracle. Something will happen. And in John chapter 8, we see the answer to this question. How was this faith alive in Abraham? In John chapter 8, verse 48 and through 59, Jesus is having an interaction with the Pharisees. And these Pharisees, they're like, we're children of Abraham. Right? And this is what Jesus says. Jesus answered him, are we not right in saying, or the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. That's kind of funny. I always find that funny. He's like, you have a demon. I do not have a demon. You know, like if someone says, you have a demon, but like, what the heck? You know, like, but he's just, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Here's a promise from Jesus that he who keeps my word will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and as did the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. It says, your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He saw it and was glad. What did Abraham see? What is Jesus referring to? See, Abraham was able to live by faith in the future event that God would send Jesus to be the ultimate sacrifice, that Jesus would be the seed or the descendant in which every nation will be blessed. And the reason why Abraham was so willing to obey the command to sacrifice Isaac upon that altar was because he was able to look forward to the future promise that God had made, that through your descendants, all the nations will be blessed. The day that Abraham saw was the day of Christ, who would live a sinless life, be offered as a sacrifice upon the cross, and would resurrect from the dead so that all who place their faith in him would have eternal life. And this is the faith which is the very foundation of our discipleship. As Abraham was able to look forward to this day, our foundation of our discipleship is now our ability to look back to an event that has already been accomplished in Christ. And the fruit of our discipleship is something that grows not just in a week's time or a year's time, but through a lifelong process of learning what it means to believe God because we have already been counted righteous through Christ. Now, as we continue in our service, we are going to take a moment to participate in the communion.